We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but you've probably guessed that. The Bible uses, as I'm sure you know, a number of different pictures to describe the church. There is the picture of a bride, or a body. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it uses a picture of a field, a building. There are all kinds of analogies which the Bible uses to describe the church. But there is one modern picture which is not mentioned in the Bible, which I think gives a good idea about the church, and that is that of a lifeboat. The church is a lifeboat for purposes of getting people saved. Some years ago, when I was in a church in London, preaching there, I saw this church had a banner up on the wall with a lifeboat on, and the text, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I took a photograph of it because it struck me as just being such a lovely picture of what the church is there for. Now, the lifeboat to save people must be in the sea. It's no use whatever beached in the lifeboat house, however many pennies you put in the RNLI collection tin. The lifeboat to save people must get into the sea. But if the sea ever gets into the lifeboat, that is disaster. And they are, of course, built to avoid that. Now, in the same way, the church, to save people, must be right in the world. The church must be in the world, right there in the thick of it. But when the world gets into the church, it's finished. And the real problem at Corinth was not only was the church right in the world, in the thick of it, but the world was right in the church. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I don't just mean that unbelieving people were in the church. I mean that the kind of attitudes and thinking, the kind of activities and behavior that went on all around in Corinth was happening inside the church as well. There was therefore no difference between the church and the world. The church was being submerged in society, which is precisely what has happened in Britain in the last 30 years. So here are the two tensions you get in the first letter of the Corinthians: the church and the world, or the flesh versus the spirit. And the church was fighting a losing battle. And every church in every generation has to fight this battle and win it, or it will be quite ineffective in saving people. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is highlighting, in particular, two very dangerous shortcomings which can render any church ineffective in its task of saving people. The first is when the church gets divided. And the second is when it strays from the preaching of the cross. And so in verse 10, Paul addresses the first of these two issues. He says, "What's this I'm hearing about you? You're quarrelling, you've got dissension. The church is divided into cliques and groups. What is all this?" Clearly, they are no longer one big happy family. And what's happened here is that they have started the first denominations recorded in the Bible. For the word denomination simply means a new name. And this is the beginning of denominational labels. And the first denominational labels were based on the names of human beings who were ministers of God. And one little group over here said, "We are the Paulians. We belong to Paul." And another lot said, "We belong to Apollos." And over there are those who follow Cephas. And then this holy group over here said, "We are of Christ." As much as if to say, "Well, we are one up on you lot." And Paul condemns every one of the four, including the last one. Those who say, "I belong to Christ," come under his words just as much as the other three. He starts with his own fan club. And he says, "Never say, 'I belong to Paul.' I don't want you to belong to me." And then he mentions his successor, who was a very eloquent preacher, gifted in the scriptures, Apollos. And he said, "Don't say you belong to him either, or to Cephas," which is the Hebrew name for Peter. I don't know if Peter had been a preacher in this church, but if so, they had had quite an illustrious succession. I mean, if you were a church and you could boast of the Reverend Paul, the Reverend Apollos, and the Reverend Cephas, one after the other, you'd think you were doing quite well. And then he includes those who said, "I am of Christ." And you think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, simply this. It implies two things. Firstly, that you are superior to the others. But the other thing is that it implies that the others are not of Christ. And you get churches today with labels like the Christian Church. And to me, the very use of that title implies that other churches are not. That this is the Christian Church. And it is so easy to do this. But if we bring this up to date, as far as these sort of groups and cliques were concerned, following a particular church leader, it's still happening, isn't it? Wesleyans, Lutherans, Calvinists, and so on. It's the same kind of label. These were just men of God, as Paul and Apollos were. All right, this church isn't named after a person. But if you proudly say, "Well, I don't belong to any denomination. I belong to the body of Christ." Well, that too runs the risk of being a form of spiritual pride. If I can misquote one of Jesus' parables, O God, I thank thee that I am not as the Methodists or the Anglicans or the Catholics. Or I thank thee that I am not like the Charismatics or the High Church or the Fundamentalists. Let's take these scriptures to our hearts. Let's have done with all the confusion between Christ and his servants, who actually are nothing and nobody without him. Paul says you were baptized into the name of Jesus. You don't become part of a ministry or fan club of the person who baptized you. And you don't even exclusively belong to the denomination of the church that baptized you. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Well, that pretty much clinches it, doesn't it? The cross cures most of this kind of trouble. We are atoned for by the death of Christ. Nobody else saved you. Nobody else forgave you. Nobody else died for you. Nobody else bled for you or was crucified for you. And as you look at this passage, there's no doubt about what's at the centre of Paul's faith. And it's the cross. And here is the second point. The second thing where churches can go astray. When the church strays from the preaching of the cross, it loses its cutting edge and it becomes ineffective. But it happens all the time. And the reason why it happens is because the cross is a truth and a message that just doesn't make sense to thinking people. In fact, from verse 18 onwards, Paul speaks of two things that God has done which appear nonsense to people. And yet they are actually God's wisest ways of dealing with the human race. One is the message of the cross. The other is the insignificance of Christians who carry that message. Both of these things do not make sense to the human brain. And yet both are true and effective. This is the extraordinary foolishness of God that demonstrates his wisdom. That he chose the message and the method of the cross to save people. And that he chose insignificant and despised people to bring that message. Now, let's take the first one to begin with, the message of the cross. For the majority of people, it does seem utterly incredible that the heart of Christianity is the message or the news that 2,000 years ago, a young man in his early 30s was executed as a common criminal in an obscure province of the Roman Empire. And that single event is the most important thing that has ever happened in human history. That's the first nonsense of the gospel. And we preach that event. It is the heart of our faith. So much so that the cross has become the visual aid, the symbol of our faith. I remember reading how in the early days of his ministry, Dr. Billy Graham, he was quite a well-known preacher, even in the early days, and reasonably effective. And yet he realized he wasn't being as effective as he ought to be. And he went to one of his spiritual advisors, a man who'd walked with God for 40, 50 years or more. And he said to him, "Would you tell me what is wrong with my preaching? That it's not having more effect on people." And this elderly man said, "There is just one thing, Billy. There is not enough of the cross in it." And Billy Graham made a resolution then that he would never preach evangelistically again without including the cross. And that's why he became one of the greatest evangelists of our era. It is the message of the cross. It is not because of Billy Graham. And people who have been to hear him have often come away saying, "Well, I've heard better sermons than that elsewhere." But it's because he preached this simple message. Jesus died in your place for your sin that you might be saved. You look at verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." He uses the exact same sort of words and expression in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it may be helpful just to mention here that the Greek word which is translated crucified here is actually in a rather strange tense. If Paul was speaking in English, he would have spoken of preaching Christ and him having been crucified. What that means is that he's preaching someone who is alive now, who was killed. In other words, he's not preaching Jesus as a past figure who finished up on a cross, but a Jesus who was crucified and is alive now. Because the resurrection is as fundamental as the cross itself. To preach Christ and him having been crucified is to preach the resurrection. And many preachers, I think, unfortunately, have misunderstood that text. And they thought that all you need to do is mention the cross. But Paul is proclaiming both the significance of the cross and of the risen Jesus. But of course, for huge numbers of people, this is utter nonsense. To go around telling people today that Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead, and believing that, you can be saved, is ridiculous and even offensive. And here, Paul specifically singles out two categories of people, Jews and Greeks. And there's a sense in which these two groups of people represent the people in our world today who want to see before they will believe. And this is one of the greatest barriers of a person being saved and becoming a Christian. There are those who say, "Until I see proof, I won't believe." But the simple truth is that seeing is not believing. Once you have seen, you don't need to believe. And the two are contrary to each other. If you see, you don't have to believe. If you believe, you believe without the necessity of seeing. Faith and sight are contradictory. And those who want to see before they believe want to see in one of two ways. Either with their eyes at a practical level, or with their minds at an intellectual level. Now, the Jews were the ones who said, we want to see with our eyes. We want miracles. Proof before our eyes that this is true. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, it describes how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. And it says, they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Do a miracle on demand, Jesus, then we will believe you. The Greeks, on the other hand, said, we want proof for our minds. We want logic, rational argument that will persuade our minds that this is true. But they were both saying, we want to see before we can believe. And God, in his great wisdom, will have none of it. So Jesus didn't give the Jews a miracle on demand. And he doesn't lay out rational theological arguments to convince the Greeks. That is not God's way. He just says, no proof, just a cross. But it is so wise of God to have done it this way. And now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't actually seem silly anymore. Because for one thing, it means that nobody is forced to believe against their will. Wasn't that wise of God? If God had given proofs to people before they believed, then everybody would have no choice but to believe. But God in his wisdom doesn't want to force anyone to be a Christian. He has given us free will. And if he visibly appeared in front of us to display his omnipotence and his power and his glory, your free will would be null and void. You would have no option but to believe. But God loves people too much to compel them, to force them. And so he presents a message that leaves them entirely free to say, no, I don't accept that. Or, yes, I believe that to be true. And then the second thing that I'm glad about the wisdom of God in the cross is this. That there is no premium on intelligence. If people could find God by using their brains, then I'm afraid it would be the brainy ones that would get to heaven before the rest of us. And if God had chosen to let human wisdom and cleverness discover the truth, then quite frankly, that would have been totally unfair to people. And it would mean that those who passed their GCSEs and A-levels would get to heaven and those who fail wouldn't. You can see how sensible it was of God to ignore human intelligence. In fact, according to the Bible that Paul knew, and he quotes it at this point in verse 19, God's intention is to bypass completely the brilliance of the human mind. And that explains why some of the cleverest people in the universe are atheists. Do you remember that Jesus once prayed to his Father in these terms? He said, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children." It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. In other words, you've got to become like a little child. Not with brains, but with trust. To come quite simply to a cross and to believe that right there, Jesus died for you. Because God, in his foolishness, brings people to salvation and to himself through a cross. And the reason why that is so wise is because it makes it utterly clear that it's all God's doing. So that we've got nothing to boast about ourselves. It's nothing of our doing or our intelligence. He gets the glory. It cuts out all human pride. And the basic and most offensive sin in anyone is pride. I was going to put a slide up on the screen, which I saw this week. I somehow missed it out. It's actually quite a horrifying slide. I think it was taken at a gay pride demonstration, but I can't be sure. It's a picture of a girl, and she's holding up a big banner, and this banner reads, "Going to hell and proud of it." Can you believe that? Human arrogance and pride. We don't even like it in each other. Somebody who thinks themselves or their views to be superior. They're offensive even to us. What do you think they're like to God? And God says, "I'm going to cut out every bit of human pride in the way that I rescue people so that no one can boast in the presence of God." Having said that, there is one thing that the church can boast about. Because Christians are the only people in the world who are allowed to boast, according to my Bible. But they must be very careful what they boast about. Pride in yourself is even more offensive when you are a Christian than before you were saved. But the pride that we are allowed is this sort of pride. That we know someone who's got everything. Verse 30. God has made Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Or to put it in simple English, do you want to be wise? Then you've got all the wisdom that you need in Jesus. Do you want to be good? Then you've got all the righteousness that you need in Jesus. Do you want to be different to the world? You've got all the sanctification you need in Jesus. Do you want to be free? You've got all the redemption you need in Jesus. And therefore a Christian can boast, I've got everything, because he's got everything. And that's a tremendous thing to be able to say. But it must be because he's got everything. Everybody has nothing. That's the other side to the coin. Christ is my all. Everything I have is his. If I can do anything of lasting value in this world, it's because he did it through me. And therefore, if I boast in the Lord. Verse 31. And every Christian has the biblical authority and right to boast in the Lord and to say, I'm proud of him. I'm proud of my Jesus. I hope that's how you now feel this morning. Amen. I'm going to sing that lovely hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it talks about poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God.